Welcome back. As I said last time, the session today is about spiritual warfare. It's such a powerful topic that we're going to look at it very closely over the next three sessions. Now, just a reminder about where we are in the process of this class. We've been looking at this model for a long time, a leader coming to understand the culture of where he is working, that is defined as the way we do things here, and interacts with that culture to define a vision of a preferable future, and then provides the impetus for the planning that needs to take place. Or here's how we've been doing it with words. A leader, with all of his pluses and minuses, all of his strengths and weaknesses, interacts with a group of people to define the culture, which is the way we do things here, in order to develop a vision for a preferable future, and then provides the impetus for doing the actions necessary to bring about that future with plans and prayer. Now, I've got to tell you, I've not thought most of my life of spiritual warfare in the context of leadership. In fact, my understanding of that was fairly simple. I grew up in the Western United States. Those of you who are in places like Africa or maybe Latin America maybe have a heightened sense of the work of the enemy. I know that I did not. In fact, I remember as a teenager reading the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, great English theologian, philosopher, wrote a book back then called The Screwtape Letters. And it was the letters that were exchanged between a minor devil named Screwtape and his superior named Wormwood. And the idea is, how are they going to get his subject? Screwtape has this person he's been assigned to keep him out of the kingdom of heaven and get him into the kingdom of hell. And so there's all this advice flowing back and forth. Now, Lewis wrote that, I'm sure, because he was somebody who came to faith later in his life, and he began to see how all the ways that the enemy had worked in his life. And so he wrote this book, and it was a marvelous thing to read even devotionally, because you get insights into how the enemy might be working. So that was maybe my first sense of, yeah, Satan's really at work, and I can see that he's at work in me. Later on, as I began to deepen my experience with the Bible myself and read it myself, I remember reading and reflecting on Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our struggle is not the people, but it's, and then he lists all of these spiritual powers, these forces in the heavenly places, etc., etc., etc. And then he gives the armor of God as the way to overcome that attack of these people who are our enemy. And began to pray and put on the armor of God for a period of time daily as I sensed the approach and the action of the enemy in my own life. Now, interestingly, in seminary, I don't remember one single reference to the work of Satan in the church or in my own life or in the world, for that matter. That, to me, I'm just astounded by that. And then as I read books of leadership, and I've read many, many, many books on leadership, and I've listened to many people on leadership, no one talks about it in terms of spiritual warfare, as if that's an entirely separate topic. Well, for this class today, I want to bring the two together, today and for the next two sessions after that, because when we're talking about leading an organization that it has as its goal the glory of God and the building of his kingdom, establishing his kingdom here on earth to the extent that we can until he comes again and establishes it fully, we who are engaged in that have to know that there's an enemy. And the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is about destroying the things of God. And so we're going to get to know Satan intimately, hopefully during these next few weeks. Not just know him as far as knowing that he is a figure, but get to know who he is and how he acts in order to bring about the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ and the people who are the people of Jesus Christ. And one of the people who's inspired me in this is George C. Scott, playing Patton in the movie Patton. It's a 1970s movie, so it goes back a long, long time. But the story is of General George Patton. During World War II, he was considered an incredibly effective general. In fact, he was the general who first defeated Rommel. Now, Rommel, you remember, was the Nazis, the Germany's, probably most effective general. He was somebody who constantly won battles. If you put him there, he was an incredible able to strategize, able to tactician for battle, in tank battles in particular. And so there came this moment in the movie, and it was in reality, when now George C. Scott, or Patton, has had to confront Rommel for the first time on the battlefield. And George C. Scott is looking through his binoculars and sees that, you know, the American side is winning. And he says, and I won't quote him directly because he uses a swear word, but he says, "Rommel, you blankety blank," he said, "I read your book." In other words, he said, Rommel had written a well-known tank battle guide before World War II started. And Patton, knowing that he was going to at some point face Rommel, read that, studied it, read it over again, studied it, talked with his leaders, his other officers about it, because he said, you know, you've got to know your enemy if you are going to defeat them. And so he made it a point to know Rommel well. So in that spirit, in this session, we're going to get to know Satan well. The first thing to look at is, who is he? There are a couple of Old Testament passages that are tough to interpret. But one of the interpretations of these passages is that this is a description of Satan. And I'll read them to you. I didn't have room on the slides to put all these words up there. But Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Now, Bible scholars look at that and say, okay, is this about a king in Tyre? It sounds like something far greater than that. And so I've said, this sounds like what we hear about in connection with these other two passages, Isaiah 14. Listen in. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Now, there's some more information. This sounds, again, like Satan, what we know of him, right? Was part of heaven. Apparently, he was a created being. God created him with great beauty. God created him and gave him a position of authority, and he wanted more. He wanted to throw God off his throne. And so, the next passage, Revelation 12, tells us a little bit about what happened. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So who is he? He's an angel. And he's somebody who is a proud angel, somebody who did who saw himself as greater than God himself and tried to take over heaven. And as a result, he was cast down, in this case, to the earth. And if you see all of that as a prelude to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, you say, wow, that temptation of the serpent there is kind of a fulfillment of this, right? And so who is he? He's a powerful, powerful powerful being created by God for something great in the kingdom of God, at least the heavenly kingdom of God. And yet, because of his pride, and because he tried to overthrow God, he was thrown out. He and the angels with him. One estimate I heard was one-third of the angels, however you get that. But anyway, they lost their place in heaven. So who do they become? If you look throughout Scripture, you find various indications of that. First of all, he's called Satan. Now, the word Satan means adversary, or the one who resists. And so he is called Satan. He's an adversary. He's somebody who is resisting the things of God. He's somebody who is opposed to the things of God. In fact, Jesus, when he comes, says he's around to lie, to steal, and to destroy. So picture him as the adversary. Think of that. When you're making a strategic plan that's going to make an impact in the kingdom of God, it's going to make a change in the lives of people who are hopeless that they might find hope in Jesus Christ, or people who have been lost and now they're going to be found. And if there's somebody who's an adversary to that, he's certainly going to be engaged at some point, don't you think? And so don't think you can make your wonderful visionary plans and not have the enemy pay attention. In fact, the more successful you are, the more you have to be aware of him personally and in your organization. So he's called Satan. He's called the accuser. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." So, what is he like? He's an accuser. Now, I still see this happening. You know, there's maybe an example of that in the early part of Job, where we read in this kind of chapters 1 and 2 of Satan showing up in heaven before God, and God saying, "Where have you come from?" And he says, "Well, I've been wandering to and fro on the earth." And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, of course. You know, of course, he's faithful to you." Why? Because you protect him so much. Take away some of your protection, and he'll curse you. And so then the rest of the book of Job is how he loses everything, and how his friends come, and it's a book on suffering, and how suffering is not always directly related to somebody's sin, because there's this adversary, and there's this accuser of the brothers. Now, I've seen that happen today in a very great sense, in far as this time in which I live, that people feel accused, or they feel guilty. And sometimes it happens to people who have walked a saintly life, and yet at the last moment, they'll start experiencing doubts. I think of a dear man who had the gift of evangelism. He was an immigrant from the Netherlands. He spoke with a huge brogue. And yet, you know, he would go to people, and his first question of them was, "Do you know my Jesus?" Now, as he was dying, he had lung cancer, and they operated, they did treatment, but he was dying. And I remember going to him, and he was so fearful, because he had been an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic. He hadn't had a drink in years. He had grown a family of a lot of kids. He had been a key person in the church I was serving. And at that last moment, that sin was brought back to his mind. And he wondered if God could receive him. Or think of my own mother. What a wonderful, saintly woman. She had 8 kids, 7 of them boys. I hope she's in a wonderfully quiet room in heaven. One that's not full of the cacophony that we caused and the destruction we caused in our home. She was somebody who led me to faith. She was the model of faith for me. And yet when she was dying, she had kidney failure. It was inoperable. There was nothing they could do. She was dying. I flew from California and was sitting by her bedside one night when she woke up with this horrible dream. She woke up weeping. And she had this dream of Jesus receiving sheep and checking each of them, you know, rubbing his hand over their wool. And she looked at her own wool in the dream, and it was full of burrs, and it was dirty, and it was full of sticks, and she just knew that Jesus was going to reject her. Well, Mom was pregnant with my sister when she got married, and lived with that guilt, but experienced God's forgiveness. She was an evangelist. She was a person of grace. But at the last moments of her life, the accuser came back to accuse, to try to make her rebel. It's just the adversary. Be aware that the accuser will be around. He might use people, but he'll accuse you of wrong motives. He'll accuse you through people, accuse you of wrong motives. He'll accuse you of improprieties on occasion. Be aware that he's going to be looking for that moment. We're going to look at his strategy next time. He's called Lucifer, or light bearer. That's in that passage in Isaiah where it's, O morning star. Now, the idea there is that he's light. The same thing is true in the 2 Corinthians passage where he is called an angel of light. Paul says, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their action deserves. In other words, what Satan presents looks so very good. It looks like this is exactly what I want. This is what I'm missing for happiness. In fact, I've heard some people describe it that way. Think of the young man who had been hooked on drugs for years and years and years and was struggling for sobriety from alcohol, but also from heroin use. And he described that first time he shot up with heroin. He said, it was like the light dawned in my life. This is what I had been looking for. You see, that's the way Satan works. And sometimes, as the angel of light, he'll present things that are so good. I remember reading the story of a social worker who went into a man's house. And he had this stack of books, including the Book of Mormon, the Koran, the Watchtower publication. There was a book on some odd Asian philosophy, and on the top of it was a Bible, and then on the top of that was a book about how to win over worry. In other words, what's truth? Well, Satan will come with falsehood and make it be truth. He's called the devil. The word means slanderer. In other words, he's somebody who's going to slander people, and that's how he will come against the things of God and come against the people of God. And this can be incredibly destructive. If you've ever been slandered by someone, you know what that's like. I've had that experience in my life where somebody attributed false motives to me. Or I think of the old story, it used to be a sermon illustration, you know, where a pastor was visiting a woman in his church, and somebody in the church saw his car parked there on a regular basis, seemed like week after week, and felt like, you know, began talking to other people. Said, boy, don't you think something inappropriate's going on there anyway? Well, it turns out that, you know, the rumor started to spread that he was having an affair with this woman. Well, the truth came out later that she was dying of cancer, and he was there to comfort her. And the person who had begun the rumor came to him and said, what can I do to make things right? And, you know, according to the illustration, again, I'm not sure the story is true, but he said, I want you to take this pillow, gave him a feather pillow, and take it outside and tear it open and throw the feathers up in the air. And, of course, it was a windy day, and the feathers blew all over. The guy came back in and said, okay, I did it. And he said, okay, now, the pastor said, go out and collect every one of those feathers, and you'll have made it right. And the idea is that gossip that is spread, slanderous gossip that is spread, keeps spreading and can be so destructive. That's one of the things the devil does. Now, we're going to look more at his strategies next session. But here's some insight into how he acts. He's called the deceiver, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. In other words, he's out there to try to convince people that everything about the truth, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, but the truth about God, as we read it in the scriptures, is a lie. And that's what he does. We go on. He is called the prince of this world. Notice he's not the king of this world. He's a prince of this world. Jesus describes it this way in John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. In other words, he's got some authority. God has not driven out evil in the world entirely. It's a fallen creation that we're with, that we live in, and it's a fallen people among whom we live. People are all have tendencies towards sinfulness in their life. And the prince of this world is somebody who is a given ruler. This comes in the context of temptation of Jesus. This comes in the context of the temptation of Jesus when he says, when Satan offers him the whole world, that the kings would bow down to him. This passage comes in the context of the ministry of people. As Jesus sent out disciples to minister various places, and he says, you know, now we see it. It's happening. Truth is winning out. But know that the prince of this world is at work, and he has power here. He is called the prince of the power of the air. the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's a rather confusing one. What does that mean anyway? Here's Ephesians 2. You followed the ways of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I don't know exactly what that means, and people struggle with that. Some say, well, look at all the stuff that happens in the air around us all the time, right? I mean, I talked to my wife on my cell phone on the way here, and that's, well, you know, somehow that voice is beamed through the air by these various cell towers, right? Television, you have a satellite and you receive all of these things, and they're in the air. There are communications that are going on in the air all the time. And so some have found this a reference to all that stuff that's going on, that there's a prince of the power of the air. Now, he is not the king again, but he's a prince. He's been given some responsibility. He's been given some authority within the area of the air. And who can doubt that that has had influence in the kingdom of God here in the United States, at the very least? I mean, we've seen the church become marginalized over a period of time because there's more deception on television, in movies, than there is truth. In fact, I remember I took a group of young couples on a retreat once just to talk about, you know, how are they doing? They've been married 1 or 2 years, and how are things going in their adjustment to married life? And one of the questions I asked was, do you see on television anywhere one model of a healthy marriage? And we began naming all the television programs that they could think of, and I'm putting them on a piece of paper while we're talking. There were like 8 or 9 television programs that dealt with families and marriages, and every single one of them was a dysfunctional family. It was one where the parents were constantly sniping at each other, were talking about each other behind their backs, were critical, where they were yelling at kids, where kids were growing up dysfunctional. That was the norm. Now, in that sense, wow, there's been great power to destroy the things of God given to the prince of the power of the air. Be aware that this is his name. This is who he is. He is called the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, they're unable to sense. There's a darkness that's over them. Sometimes you see this in people when you present the gospel to them and they just can't grasp it. It just makes no sense to them whatsoever. You know, I can think of several people who eventually came to faith and they said, you know, it was all fairy tale to me until all of a sudden my eyes were opened and I could see truth. Well, that's one of the things the enemy is doing with his angels, is trying to keep us deceived, trying to keep us unaware of the love that God has for us. He's called a murderer and a liar. These are words of Jesus again. You belong to your father, the devil. He's referring to religious leaders. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's a description of the devil. He's a murderer and he's a liar. When you find untruth in various places, that is the presence of the work of the enemy. When you find it within a church, you'll find that that's where the enemy is working. When there's a lack of forthrightness about what's happening and what is true, that's where the enemy is at work. He's called the tempter. It's Matthew 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him during the temptation and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You've got to be aware that the enemy knows what will tempt you. I know what my temptations are. I've shared those with you a bit in those early sessions in the introductory class. But know that Satan knows what's going to tempt you. Is it power? Is it passion? Is it a person? Is it a program? What's going to tempt you? And then he's called a roaring lion by Peter. Be controlled, self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. Now, the roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. What a powerful picture that is. Just picture the roar of a lion. Now, a lion usually roars not when he's stalking his prey, but he's to strike fear into the hearts of possible prey, to keep possible enemies away. So he'll roar in order to strike fear into your hearts. But he's also looking to devour you, so it might be a distracting roar. Just know that this enemy has as his goal to kill, to steal, and destroy. To do that about the followers of Jesus Christ, to do that in his church, to do that among organizations that are seeking to bring the peace and shalom of the kingdom of God to this earth. Know it. It's real. In your leadership, don't believe for a moment that you can make a great vision come out of your examination of the culture and interaction with it and create a great strategic plan and not think that the enemy is going to come up against that in some way, shape, or form. So next time we're going to look at his strategies, and then we're going to look at the weapons we fight with. So come back next time as we continue considering the devil, a very real enemy.